But we're going to begin tonight, Romans chapter number 2. Look at verse number, let's begin in verse number 1, and we'll read down to verse 3. Paul says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now, I think it's important to note that what we're dealing with here at the beginning of Romans chapter number 2 is not something that's in the middle of the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians to give them instruction on how they were to operate. You know, they were not spiritually mature. They needed some help in understanding how to live in Christ, what it means to be spiritually mature. What Paul is dealing with here is not some, practical Christian life for the believer. He's dealing with the issue of justification in the book of Romans. And what he's dealing with here is someone who, after Romans chapter 1 said what it's like when people didn't like to retain God in their knowledge and they hold the truth in unrighteousness, and then they go off into all of this wickedness, fornication, wickedness. They didn't want God. They rebel against God. And then you come over to the person who is self-righteous and says, "Well, I'm pretty good in myself." And they look at that person and they say, "You know what? I'm not as bad as that guy." Paul is pointing out, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God." You know, the issue here is that it's not that you're not supposed to judge. We've dealt with the issue of judging. But Paul is saying, don't judge as a hypocrite. You're judging as a hypocrite because you're still in a lost condition. You're guilty of the same things in your heart, and yet you're judging them. But this is not precluding judging and righteous judgment and knowing good from evil. You see, the self-righteous, they have a blind spot to their own sin, right? And the self-righteous are really good. The narcissists are really good at pointing out everybody else's faults and building up themselves. You know, but the opposite of narcissism is the humility of trusting the gospel. The opposite of narcissism is what Christ says in Philippians, that he humbled himself. And so too, we when we understand our sins, we humble ourselves and accept the fact that only Christ can save us from our sins. And the opposite of that hard attitude, the opposite of that humility is the man who says, "Look at how good I am. I'm so much better than everybody else." And Paul says, you're not going to be able to escape the judgment of God, that your deeds are not going to be good enough. And so no one is going to escape the judgment of God. You know, I think sometimes in this life, we try to avoid the things that are not convenient, right? We don't like the conflict. We like to avoid the things that, you know, are difficult, that we don't like. And that is the thinking process of the man that Paul is describing in verse number 3. He's describing the thinking process of an unsaved man who's wanting to avoid the inconvenience of the things that he doesn't like, which is his accountability to a holy and a just and a righteous God. But there is going to be no escaping the judgment of God. You see, he's making himself out to be the standard, but he's not the standard upon which God is going to judge. So you can't just say or think to yourself that you're not as bad as the guy in Romans chapter number 1, and therefore I'm going to be okay. You cannot avoid the judgment of God apart from being justified by the work of Christ. And so even Christ did not escape the judgment. Christ wasn't judged for his own sin. He wasn't judged for his own actions. He had no sin. It was our iniquities that were placed upon him. So the only way we escape the judgment of God in the end is through the gospel, is by having our sins, our iniquities placed upon Christ, that being judged, and us receiving the innocence of Christ, his righteousness, his right standing. And so you're guilty of doing those things. But Paul says, you know, now it's the righteousness without the law is being manifested. So when man denies God, there's several ways that he tries to deny God, right? He can try to build up a whole construct such as evolution. And when he builds up evolution, what is he ultimately saying? He's ultimately saying that there is no God. There is no standard of truth. I'm not accountable to anyone, and I'm not going to be judged. And all men of this world, they do it over and over and over again. I mean, watch the debates that are on YouTube between, you know, like the atheists and the Christians and things like that nature. When you see, I'm not encouraging you to watch those, by the way. So, but when you watch those, what you see is the thinking process of men who says, the Bible, it's just a book made up by men. There is no evidence for God. I mean, he's sitting in God's creation, denying the very evidence of what he's sitting in and saying, that's just child's play. I mean, look, they're trying to avoid their accountability. And so they can feed themselves the lie, but lying long enough and lying loud enough is not going to, you know, lying long enough can persuade the people of this earth, right? What was it? Was it the Nazis in Germany that where does that saying come from? That, you know, if you lie long enough, you know, the people will believe it. I'm not sure, so I'm not going to try. But my point being is that you can't lie long enough and you can't lie loud enough to escape the judgment of God. You're going to be held accountable. So you can escape the justice of man, but not the justice of God. Christians today, and they look around. Have you ever, you know, that mind attitude when they say, "Well, why do people get away with such things?" You know, well, look, you can get away from the justice of man. Man doesn't always execute justice rightly. We saw that in Israel's program. Go back. God gave them the law and gave them judges, and they still didn't execute justice the right way. But in the end, you're not going to be able to escape the justice of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And he says, I will repay. And so we take solace in knowing that justice and righteousness will win out in the end. So Paul goes on to say, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, I wanted to cover this verse instead of getting into verses 6 through 16 because there's some dispensational significance here with Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. Verse number 4 is really describing the dispensation of grace. After Christ was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, and they offered the kingdom to Israel, and Israel rejected it. I mean, what should have been poured out at that point in time? Wrath was what was set to come on the prophetic calendar. And yet what Paul says is here to this man is he's saying, are you despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, there's the forbearance and long-suffering of God that leadeth thee to repentance. They deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon them, but it wasn't. And Paul says that he was the pattern of long-suffering. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter number 1, I'm just going to flip there real quickly and come back, so you can come if you like. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 16, Paul says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth, what? All long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know, the dispensation of grace manifests the long-suffering of God, that God is going to suffer with us a while longer to afford people the opportunity to trust the gospel and have their soul saved. And so the dispensation of grace is that which manifests the riches of the goodness of God. Now, Paul was the one who tells us of this. Peter talks about how Paul tells us about this. But what should the goodness of God do according to this verse? Well, the goodness of God, you know, man takes advantage of the goodness of God in order to do what? To further their sin. You know the mindset of man who, when they're out living in sin and they enjoy sin and they don't want to trust the gospel and they say, well, I'm just going to sin until I'm old, and then on my deathbed I'll trust the gospel or something like that. When they have that, they have in their mindset that they want to please their flesh, they want to continue to live in their sin. And so this goodness and this long-suffering of God that's being extended today to mankind is being abused and used by mankind to further their sin. But what it should do is, Paul says, it should lead the man to repentance. It should lead him to change his mind about who he is and his standing before God. And so Paul says, does not the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering, don't you know that goodness of God should lead thee to repentance? But it doesn't. They're not valuing the offer that's being made to God. Why are they not valuing it? We've talked back in Romans chapter number 1 that people just don't know the consequences of their sin. They're not really taking into consideration the gravity of what it's going to mean when the wrath of God is poured out against them, and that they're going to spend all eternity in eternal torment. I mean, no man would want that in their right mind. But they don't have a right mind, do they, Larry? We were talking about that this morning. They've given up the truth. They don't view life through the same lenses as us. They don't have the same values as we do. They don't place the value on the same things that we do about the goodness of God towards us and accept that. So they want to continue on in their sin, and they're not valuing what it is, the offer that's being made by God. They're not valuing the peace before the storm, right? You know when it said, like, before a tornado comes through, it gets really calm and really quiet, right? Well, you know, you hear that, and it's tornado season. You might want to be checking what's getting ready to come down. Well, they're not even valuing the peace before the storm, or they're not valuing the consequences of the storm that's coming. But you know the old adage that you don't know what you have until you've lost it? That's going to be them for all of eternity. I mean, that's going to be a really true saying in their mind when they're sitting over here not valuing the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God, and His goodness towards us in that, the opportunity for man to repent, and they're over here in their sins wallowing like the pig in the mire, and when judgment day comes and they haven't trusted God and they're going to look back and they say, I didn't value what I had. I didn't know the opportunity that I had until I lost it. I mean, they can be presented with the gospel, but it's not sinking in. And soon mankind will lose the long-suffering of God. You know, it starts off with the words, the letters L-O-N-G. It's long-suffering. It's not eternal suffering. God's not going to put up with eternal suffering. He's going to do some long-suffering for our sake and for our benefit. But not only are they not valuing it, they're actually despising it, Paul says. Isn't that interesting? It's not as though they're in complete ignorance and just not valuing it. Paul says, despisest thou the riches of His goodness. You know, Romans is meant to bring man to the point where they realize their transgressions against God and His righteous standard, where they realize their sin so that they realize they need the righteousness that's in the gospel. And that's what Paul's doing right there. He's saying, you're despising the goodness of God. You need His righteousness. And what Paul is leading them to is that they are just like the self-righteous Pharisee, thinking that he's better than the publican, right? And so that self-righteous Pharisee looks over and he says, Oh God, thank you that I'm not like that miserable scumbag publican that's so wicked in his sins. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. And so the publican is the man of Romans chapter number 1, right? Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a lowly sinner, right? That's the publican. And the Pharisee is the man of Romans number 2, which says, oh, I'm more righteous than that. But which one was justified? You remember what Luke says? The publican went back to his house more justified than the Pharisee, right? The man of Romans chapter number 1, who is out there in all of that wickedness and filth And fornication has the opportunity to turn from that sin and be more justified than the self-righteous man. Now, what is it that the self-righteous despise? He's despising what's called the riches of God's goodness. Look over at Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter 11. Look at verse number 22 of Romans chapter number 11. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. Who's those? Who fell? Israel. Severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Paul says, behold the goodness of God, back there in verse number 22. Toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Paul saying, God has offered you his goodness. And what is it that man despises in Romans chapter number 2? Despises the goodness of God. And so God has postponed his judgment day on this earth in order to extend to everyone another opportunity to be saved according to the riches of his grace. God has provided a way today through his Son for you to be forgiven of all of your sins, and that's God's offer for goodness today. A man who is self-righteous is going to despise the righteousness of God. And he's just going to treasure up more and more wrath against the day of wrath. Now, when he says forbearance, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, what is the issue of forbearance there? Look over at Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. The issue of forbearance is the command of your temper. How do you do with that, George? You do really good with commanding your temper?
Absolutely.
Larry, how do you do with that? Linda, do you command your temper very well? I'll ask Rich later. I like that. I don't know. You're not committing to it, but you're not refusing it. I like that. You see, the issue of forbearance is restraining your passions. It's indulgence towards those that restraining your that towards those who injure us, and it's pausing, withholding, and delaying punishment. That's what forbearance is. And so Paul says in chapter 3 and verse number 23, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if you were God and everybody has sinned, might you get a little upset? You know, let's forget for a moment, you know, put aside the issue of God creating us with a will and where he knew men would wind up eventually. But the issue there is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God has this righteous standard, and you look and you're like, you can understand that God hates sin. He says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Isn't that interesting? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I do my past. I should do your past on the timeline. Through the forbearance of God. God is withholding and delaying punishment on the sins that are past. It's his forbearance. So that's the issue of forbearance. He's restraining his temper. He's restraining his judgment. And God is delaying judgment until a future time. He's delaying giving man the penalty of his sin and the punishment for his sin. And instead, what is he offering? Instead of punishment, he's offering goodness. The goodness, not even goodness as in, here's a lollipop, you know, go to the dentist's office, here's a sucker or whatever. It's not even like goodness as in, oh, that's nice. It's the goodness of the cross. It's the absolute goodness that you need. And so God is able to forbear because of that cross, because of the mercy that's been extended through his son. That's the way that he can forbear with it, because of the work of his son. But forbearance is just a restraining, right? It's not a permanent, eternal forbearance. It's temporary. Judgment will come at death, or perhaps even sooner if forbearance runs out, right? I mean, for all we know, tonight might be the night, for all we know. But the forbearance will run out, and the way that mankind avoids the despising of Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 4 is by realizing your sin and trusting the gospel. These two combined will produce a thankful heart. Now, I'm not giving the formula for salvation, right? I hope you understand. What I'm saying is, how do you avoid despising the goodness of God? You avoid that by coming to the point of realizing your sin, knowing that you have a problem, and then seeing that God has provided the solution for your problem, and then there's a thankfulness. You know, if you have a child who's sick, who has a condition, and then you take him to the hospital and there's a doctor who has the skill that provides the solution for your child's illness and they can perform an operation, and then what may have been a life-threatening situation and the child was going to die is now fixed and they go on to live a normal, happy life. There is a thankfulness of realizing the problem that was had and that there was a solution, that someone offered the solution for the problem, and then there's a thankfulness, right? You don't despise the goodness. So you only despise if you don't value it. And that's what I'm saying people have. Verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now when he says, so this is the opposite, right? So there's the forbearance of God's wrath. But then when the forbearance is done, when the long-suffering of God is done, what's the next thing that's going to happen? It's going to be wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What's the book of Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's some wrath that's revealed in there, isn't there? And so there's the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when is that righteous judgment of all the lost, of all the earth, going to take place? That judgment is going to take place at the great white throne judgment, when the dead of all of the earth are going to be resurrected unto the great white throne judgment. Now, by the way, that's not our judgment. Because, well, let me show you why I say that. Get Job chapter 21, and then get Revelation chapter 20. Job 21 and Revelation 20. Job 21 and Revelation 20. I'll tell you why I say that. The first point that I want to make, though, is that the unrighteous of all time have an appointment that they need to keep. Now, I've got a calendar that's got appointments on it, right? And meetings throughout the day, and I have to be here, I have to be here, I have to be here, I have to be here on this call, that call, the other call. There's some calls I don't want to take. There's some calls I don't want to have, right? It's a waste of my time. It's something that's not very pressing, but I have to, you know, sometimes I have to keep it, and sometimes I'm able to get out of it, you know. But there's a time, there's an appointment coming that no lost man wants to keep, but they're all going to be dragged to it. They've made reservations. and they can't back out of it. Job chapter 21, verse number 30. Job 21, 30. It says that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans 2, 5, right? That they're treasuring up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Now, the day of wrath is talking about the judgment day. It's talking about the great white throne judgment when the men of all ages stand before God. It's a specific time of judgment, not a reference. I don't believe that this is a reference to the tribulation period when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the earth. This is a time, the day of wrath, a judgment against mankind when they're going to be stand before God. Look over at Revelation chapter 20. John says in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I think what's going on here, how are these people judged? According to their works. He says, "I saw the dead." Paul says, "I'm dead and my life is hid with Christ in God." My flesh is dead, but I'm alive unto God. Now, without getting into all of that, I'll tell you what I think is going on there. I think what's going on there is that our life is in Christ. And we are called out to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We have a judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is not the same thing as the great white throne judgment. And the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment is not the same thing as the judgment of the sheep and the goats in the book of that you find out who gets to go into the kingdom. So you have three different judgments. The judgment of the sheep and the goats, the sheep get to go into the kingdom. That's the Israel that was faithful and the nations of the earth that blessed Israel. And the goats were all of the ones that were against Israel. And where are the goats sent? Lake of fire. They're gone. So you have some in this judgment that are get to go into the kingdom and some that don't. And then the judgment seat of Christ is for all of those in the body of Christ. We're already saved. That judgment is to find out if your works get burnt up or not. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Then, after the kingdom, after the thousand-year kingdom upon earth, there's the great white throne judgment where men are resurrected and they're all going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And what's going to happen? There's going to be a book of life. And if you're not found in that, then you know, what happens? Everything that wasn't found in the book is sent where? The lake of fire. So, anyways, you know, Paul may not have even known about the thousand-year period that's described in Revelation by John. That's an interesting thought. Paul may have expected this final judgment to take place without the thousand-year literal earthly kingdom upon earth. But that's just, you know, something fun to think about. You know, what did Paul know? What did he not know? We know that he knew everything that pertained to the revelation of the mystery, at least everything that he needed to know. But what Paul is telling us is in Romans, is that he's telling us what delivers us from the day of wrath. Go back to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, and look at verse number 4. What Paul is telling us in Romans delivers us from the day of wrath. Okay, this is so simplistic, but yet so important. In Proverbs 11 and verse number 4, and by the way, you know, I could go to Romans to prove this. We could go to many different places. I like the book of Proverbs. We'll go there. And I just want you to see this principle from Proverbs. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 11. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Let me ask you a question. You stand before God. He's given you a moral conscience. He's given Israel the law. There's been ample, ample opportunity for you to respond to His goodness towards you. He's had forbearance upon the earth during the dispensation of grace, and all man does is despise the goodness of God. And now you're going to go and you're going to stand before the judgment of God. And let's say, for example, that the Egyptians were right and you could take your riches with you, and they got a big tote of gold coins, and you're able to wheel it up to the, you know, to God there and stand there and say, hey, how about, you know, 50 quadrillion dollars worth of gold if you let me into that heaven there. How does that sound to you, God? I mean, what do you think God's response is going to be to that? Do you understand that if someone tried to do that, that he would be insulting the Son? That he would be insulting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the death, the anguish, the torment that He faced to pay for our sins, for man to think that any amount of gold God would find needed? I mean, and I know that we're playing a little game here and assuming that you could take your riches with you, right? But in this little game, where did those riches ever come from? I mean, gold is just an element, right? Who spoke the elements into existence? What wealth do you have that you think God would need? Nothing. Nothing. So it says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. Nothing that you have, nothing that you own, nothing that you could take with you, even if you could take it with you, would give you 1 cent of profit before God. You cannot buy your way into heaven. But righteousness delivereth from death. You stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and the only thing that's going to let you in, the only thing that's going to deliver you from death and hell, is righteousness. A right standing. And that righteousness has been provided for you where? Only in one place, at the cross of Christ. Over in Revelation, it talks about, you know, when the tribulation has started to pour out upon the earth, and it says that the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand, right? And I know we're not talking about the great white throne judgment at that point, but no man's going to be able to make it through the wrath of God. No man's going to be able to make it through the judgment of God. What you need is you need to be in the family, right? You need to be in the family. You know, if Linda's making Thanksgiving and she's only extended invitations to family and you're like, well, I really like Linda's stuffing. Well, I'm sorry, you can't get in unless you're part of the family, right? So you need to do what you need to do to get into the family. And that's trust Christ. Become a son of God. All right, now let's go back to Romans chapter number 2. Now, we got started a little late tonight, so maybe you'll give me a 5 to 6, 7, 8 minutes. That's not nearly much time to broach the subject of verses 6 through 16. But I tell you what, let's at least read them. And And maybe I can try to set up a teaser. I'm not really good at setting up a professional teaser. So I'll say that I'll try, and then I'll probably not do very well. All right, Romans chapter number 2, and let's read verses 6 through 16, and you'll understand what it is that we want to really get into next week, and it might take a little bit more than a week, but I think it's an important point. Paul says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Understanding we're not starting at the beginning of the sentence. The sentence starts in verse number 5. He's talking about the righteous judgment of God. Verse number 6. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." How's that for a tongue twister? "Which show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." That's an interesting note there, and I've heard of people who they hear the term "my gospel," and it leads them into an understanding of right division, because they say either there's something there with that term "my gospel," or Paul's being really prideful or conceited or something like that. But if you go back up to verse number 6, he's talking about who's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Well, isn't that what he said was going to happen at the great white throne judgment, every man according to his works? What's going on here in verse number 7? "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Who is that talking about? So there's a bit of contention about that verse, and by contention I mean disagreement, among people who rightly divide the word of truth and understand, you know, Paul's distinctive ministry, on exactly what verse number 7 is talking about. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So, is that verse, is Paul being sarcastic and saying that this is the standard and no man can achieve it, so you're out of luck? Or has God ever dealt with man on the basis of this standard? So there's a bit of, I'm going to let that be a conflict in your mind until next week, and you could come back with your own opinion, and then if you disagree with me, you can give me up the road and tell me why. Is that even a saying in the North, "give you up the road"? And down south, everything is up because you got hollers, right? And so instead of saying "chewing you out," "give you up the road," you know. Anyways. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So if you can continue in well-doing, if you continue in well-doing and you seek for glory and honor and immortality, you can get eternal life. Isn't that interesting? "But unto them that are contentious, if you don't obey the truth, what is in store for them? Wrath." And then down in verse number 12, he deals with, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." Well, what does that mean? You mean if I don't have the law, am I still going to be accountable for what? Just again, I'm just trying to add some tension in your mind. Look over at Romans 4:15. Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Well, if there's no law, is there no transgression? So therefore you can't judge me, God, and that I'm good to go? Paul says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. What is he talking about there? And how is he going to hold men accountable? And so when we come back next week, what I would like to do is I will attempt my best effort to articulate things clearly, and I'm sure I will fail, so you guys be graceful with me. But I will try to articulate to you what we're going to look at is salvation from the beginning of creation through the end, or at least through the dispensation of grace. And we're going to look at it in context of Romans 2:6 through verse 16 and find out how this all relates together, and then what exactly it means when Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul's saying that the men throughout all time are going to be judged according to my gospel. Does that mean that the men of all time have always believed in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does that mean in time past that men always looked forward to the cross? You know, when you're back here and we're talking about salvation and having life, do these people look forward to the cross for their salvation and we look back? That's commonly taught today. Now, I don't hold to that position. I'm just trying to create some tension as to what that means when it says that men are going to be judged according to by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. How is that all going to work out? So I tried to create a little bit of teaser. Come back next week. We'll work through those verses. We'll spend some time. And I think we'll have a really good time together next week. So I encourage you to be here. I really do. Because even if I don't do a clear job of articulating it, we'll have a good time in conversation afterwards, I'm sure. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. Thankful for the truths contained in it, Lord. Thankful for the warning of the reality of the judgment, that we don't go through life ignorant of these things, and that we have the ability to show this with our friends and our family and our loved ones. And Lord, that you don't leave us in a surprise, that we have a conscience within ourselves, Lord, that we know these things. We know that there's such a thing as good. We know that there's such a thing as Creator. And Lord, that we have the ability to know your truth through your word, and to have this revelation and this truth and this knowledge, and to be able to think your thoughts after you and to see these things is not only an inspiration to us from the inspiration of your scripture, but has been an inspiration to men down through the ages, Lord, to think your thoughts after you, to explore this creation that you've made, the greatest scientists down through history, Lord. Just trying to explore this wonderful land and world that you've given to us. We're so thankful for your goodness. We're thankful for your Son, which gives us the hope of being able to spend eternity in your creation, both in the heavens and on the earth. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.